Hey, welcome to Gospel Community Sermon Podcast. Thanks for listening in. We hope that you enjoy what you hear and that we handle the word faithfully. We'd invite you, if you have any questions or want to attend a service, to visit www.gcctroy.com.
So a few years ago, I was driving around Troy with my kids, and I saw something that interested me on the side of the road. And so I pulled off, and quick like lightning, I got out of the car and I went to investigate. The kids were still left in the back. I gave no explanation of what was happening. And when I got back in the car, I got reprimanded by my kids. Where on earth did you just go? Like, what happened? They thought Dad had finally lost his last marble. He was out. He was gone. They felt abandoned. Have you ever felt abandoned? Ever felt alone in this world? It feels like your friends, your relatives, your dog have left you there. You feel like a country music song, right? The question at the center of our passage is this: will God's holiness require him to abandon his people? Will God's holiness require him to abandon his people? And maybe that's pressing for us this morning. Maybe this morning there are some of us who say, God cannot go with me in my present state. The things that I have ushered into his presence this morning are so vile and so wrong and so wicked, God cannot go with me in his presence. Perhaps we need reminder this morning. I have to tell you, this morning I needed this message. I needed a reminder that God is present with us even in our sinfulness. Perhaps you too needed reminding of God's grace. And here's the thing: if you are in Christ, God will not abandon you. Here's our big idea: objects of God's favor will never be abandoned. Those objects of God's favor, where God stoops to bestow his grace and mercy on his people, will never be abandoned. We learn this in three different phases in our text this morning. First, we'll see in Exodus 33, 1 through 6, that God mercifully withdraws. In verses 7 through 11, we'll see that God accepts an intercessor. And then in verses 12 through 17, that God restates his favor. I just want to take a moment. I sense this morning that maybe some of us are distracted. We've got so much going on. We've probably come through this month of just chaos and sickness and weather and everything else. It might be good for us just to pause and ask the Lord to meet with us this morning. Would you bow your head one more time? Let's ask the Lord to speak to us. Lord, we ask now, direct your people. We feel the weight of this passage in front of us. We pray that you would unpack its fullness for us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, so that you might be glorified and honored in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start in our first section in verses 1 through 6, that God mercifully withdraws. Look with me in Exodus 33. I'm going to start in verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up with you out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Last week, Josiah did such a great job unpacking Exodus 32 for us. in which we saw that Israel had sinned a great sin. They had created an idol, which God had warned them about, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, that they should not fashion idols, whether by gold or silver or otherwise, and worship them. And that's exactly what they did. And the chapter ends with Moses directing the Levites to go through the camp and to slaughter 3,000 of these Israelites. And Moses is saying, maybe I can make atonement for you. Now we get kind of a window into this conversation between Moses and God, and we kind of see what God is saying to Moses in verses 1 through 3. First, God promises victory, but he removes his presence. Notice he's promising everything that he's always been promising throughout our time in Exodus. He says that he will send an angel before him. If we go back to chapter 23, that's exactly what he promised there. He says that he will drive out the inhabitants of the land. This is exactly what he has been promising all the way from Exodus chapter 3 and onward. So he's saying he's going to do all the things that he said he was going to do, but verse 3 drops the bomb. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you. There's a simple logic stated in God's phrasing here. Israel is a stiff-necked people. God's holiness cannot exist with obstinance. Therefore, God cannot continue with his people. See, simply put, God's holiness requires that he not be present with this sinful, stiff-necked people so as not to consume them. So Moses brings this news to Israel in verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. See, this word is disastrous. Namely, God's presence not going with Israel to the land is a horrible word to Israel. And so Israel mourns. In fact, that's why our passage mentions some three times about these discussion about ornaments. And we're not talking about Christmas trees or anything else, right? We're talking about bracelets and earrings and other things, these things that they have collected from the Egyptians when they left. And if we were to kind of backtrack to chapter 32, it was these ornaments that they threw into the fire as they were directed by Aaron that became the golden calf. And so it's not without meaning here that God is asking them to take off their ornaments, to kind of stop wearing these things because these were the means of their idolatry from the previous passage. But as we look throughout the scriptures, we actually see even more to this, that when we take off our ornaments, it is a sign of mourning. And so God is calling them into not only a sign of repentance, but a sign of mourning over their sinfulness. Stands out this morning to me that fire is both dangerous and necessary. You have a house that is heated, maybe not today, it's supposed to be like 65 or whatever. You're like, yeah, Jason, hurry it up. We're going into the warm weather, right? But your house is heated by some fire that exists in your home. So you need it, but it's also dangerous. When you start a fire in your backyard, it is nice and warms you, but it's also dangerous. See, the presence of God is both necessary and dangerous. Israel is at risk in God's presence. Their stiff-necked nature places them at risk with a holy God. And God's holiness is bound to break out against them and consume them. But we would be mistaken this morning to think that that was not the only risk. See, Israel is at risk in God's presence. And Israel is at risk without God's presence. If they are to be sent out without God, all is lost. We need to talk about exactly what's at risk here. I just want you to imagine for a second that you go into work tomorrow and your boss sits you down across from his desk and he says, we are willing to pay you every dime that you would earn from us from now until the day of your death if you never come back here. Some of you, that conversation is a little bit more, envisioned than others, right? The catch is you cannot return to that job or that same profession in any other place. See, what such a scenario would reveal is this question of whether you work to live or live to work, right? Do you go to work every day because you love your work? Then you say no to that scenario. If you go every day to get a paycheck, you say, absolutely, sign me up. See, the scenario that God puts in front of Moses is this. God has granted to Moses and to Israel that they would move into the land, that they would drive out all of the inhabitants, that they would get everything that had been promised to them, but God would not be present with them. And the scenario reveals their true priority. Are they content to get all of the goodies of God, but not have God himself? John Piper writes a great book called God is the Gospel. And in it, he has this quotation that I just love that just struck me. He says this, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities that you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there?" Just imagine this scenario. You step into the gates of heaven and every friend that you loved, every dog that you ever owned, every bit of food that you ever loved was there, but Christ was absent. Is it heaven? Could you enjoy heaven or the perfection of your reality without the presence of Christ? In a kind of way, this is the reality presented to Moses and Israel. God says, I'll give you the promised land cleared of enemies, but I will not go with you. And in this way, Israel mourns. And that's good. What's recorded next can be kind of confusing to us because it feels like this parenthesis that's just dropped right in the middle of our text. God starts talking about the tent of meeting, strangely enough. And he starts talking about Moses and the people of Israel. And it's the highlight of it is that God is accepting one who intercedes. Let's look at verses 7 through 11 here this morning. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man who would not depart from the tent. See what's happening here. The people of Israel, as the author is describing this, he's telling us time and time again how far off the people of Israel are from God. It's what the text tends to imply. Verse 7, they were far off from the camp. Verse 7 again, everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting. Verse 8, each would stand at his tent door as Moses went into the tent of meeting. Or verse 10, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. It's highlighting for us that there is a massive degree of separation from the people of God and the God who they worshiped. That if they were kind of to try and meet with him, they could go out to the tent of meeting, but even then, Moses was the one who would interface with God. And the contrast is given there in verse 11 in that Moses met with God face to face, like a man speaks to his friend. That is to say, Moses bore this unique relationship to God. If Israel was far away, Moses was close. He spoke to God like you and I talked to one another, face to face. Verse 11 also highlights that Joshua was witness. And you say, well, what does this have to do with anything? I think it's just laying the seeds that Joshua, who had spent time in the presence of God, who lingered in the presence of God, would someday lead this people as well. See, Israel needed leaders who would linger in God's presence. Good leaders linger in God's presence. And so Moses needed to pass this info on to Israel. And this particular moment reminds Israel that sinners need someone who longs for God's nearness. When I was in high school, I got my first job. And it just so happened I was a 15-year-old kid. I couldn't look anybody in the eyeball. So how in the world do you get a job when you have absolutely no social skills? Well, the good news was I had a brother who worked at this particular place. And I had another friend whose mom worked there who gave me a good reference. So the fact of the matter is I didn't deserve the job. Someone needed to put in a good word on my behalf. See, for the nation of Israel, someone needed to speak a good word on their behalf. Sinners need an intercessor to speak with them or to speak with God about them. You see this in this passage in 1 John chapter 2. John writes this. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you." This should be on the screen this morning. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." See, we have an advocate. If you are in Christ, someone advocates before the throne of God the Father on your behalf. Now, notice what this passage is telling us. They're telling us two very important things about this intercessor, this advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In fact, he tells us first that Jesus is Christ. He's God's anointed one. He's the one chosen by God to accomplish his saving purpose. That from Genesis 3 onward, this person was going to come and relieve Israel of their sins, God's people of their sinfulness. He was the chosen one, the anointed. But he's not just Jesus the Christ, he is righteous. He's the only one in all human history to fill this description. There is no other human being whose life can be categorized as righteous. It's like Paul says, right? There is no one righteous. By the way, this is exactly what we need, isn't it? When we couldn't climb the mountain to God, we needed the God of the mountain to come down to us. Jesus exhibits the love and grace of God by bearing our flesh, by living our life and dying our death, so that now in heaven he advocates for all those who place faith in him, their rags for his righteousness, their faltering for his faithfulness. See, we needed one who would advocate before God the Father on our behalf. And Moses becomes a picture of that. I love the song, "Before the throne of God above, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid him thence depart." Let's see then how Moses acts as this intercessor. Verses 12 through 17, God restates his favor. Jody already read this for us this morning, but I want to read it again and kind of unpack this conversation. Look at verse 12 with me. "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. See, this section almost feels like Moses is lecturing God. It almost feels like Moses has a bone to pick with the Lord. But when we know that this is not necessarily what's happening. Instead, we should understand that Moses is holding God to his promises. He's sensed a contradiction in God's statements. And the contradiction is this. He says that God says Moses is favored, but God is unwilling to go with him. And Moses sees a discrepancy between those two statements. If Moses is a person who is favored by God, why would God not be willing to go with him? Those two things are in contradiction to what Moses is saying. And so we need to kind of pause here and take into consideration, just an aside here for just a second. God is saying that he will not go with them in verse 3, and then he says he will go with them in verse 14. The natural question is, does God change his mind? Now, we know this isn't the case because Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he should change his mind. What we should understand about our passage is that God is using Moses' intercession not so much to change God's mind, but to highlight God's character. To show us here this morning that God is a God of grace and mercy. Because God is gracious to give his favor, he should still be present with his Israel amidst their sin. After all, this atoning function of the tabernacle has just been described so that sin can be dealt with appropriately. Now let's understand this conversation. What is happening here? It starts off with Moses's interjection in verses 12 through 13. Moses begins by pointing out his contradiction. It's not as though Moses is saying, if I have found favor with you, do not abandon me like one whom with your furious. If I found favor, don't treat me like an object of your fury, of your wrath. Just stop and consider what a desperate prayer this is from Moses. Look at verse 12. See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. You see the cyclical nature of what this is? Moses is saying in verse 13, if I found favor with you, send someone with me so that I can continue to find favor with you. If you've made me an object of your grace, show me your graciousness so that I can experience more and more of your grace. Verse 14, God responds to affirm that his presence will go with Israel. Verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. That word's important in this book of Exodus, isn't it? That word rest, that's what Sabbath is. Moses is saying, you've given me a job. You've got to send someone to go with me. That's the rest that God's talking about here. I'm going to give you rest. I will go with you. But Moses puts his foot on the gas yet again. In verse 15 through 16, he states his heart again to the Lord. He says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? This time, Moses' appeal is as if to say, if you don't go with us, we aren't distinct from the nations. If you don't go with us, all of your grace and mercy that you've shown Israel to this point is for naught. See, Moses knows the heart of God. Remember back in earlier in Exodus, all the times that God told Moses that he was going to use Pharaoh to show himself powerful. And now Moses is reminding God of this, saying, if you brought us out here to leave us alone, it doesn't make any difference. Or in Exodus chapter 5, Moses tells God that he's a man of uncircumcised lips. He's just saying, I'm just like another guy, right? I'm not effective as a speaker. These people don't listen to me. And now he's appealing to God that his presence go with them so that they can be distinct. Verse 17 is this turning point in our text. The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you've spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. I wonder if we can know the grace that's packed into that verse. You have found favor, Moses. Moses, who looked at God in Exodus 4 and said, God, send somebody else. The Moses who looked at God in Exodus 5 said, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. You can't use me. The Moses who left his child uncircumcised, that God's presence had to confront him on the way back to Egypt. This hard-hearted, clay-footed figure is now the one who intercedes in behalf of Israel before God. And he so understands the heart of God that he speaks God's promises back to him, so that God is reminded of his favor and grace to this undeserving people. Moses is an object of God's favor. Moses is known by God. What do we make of this passage? You have this conversation between God and Moses, and Moses is speaking on behalf of Israel, and there's this intercession element. What do we make of this? Moses is talking to us. He's talking about seeing God's face and being in God's presence. In fact, in the Hebrew, that word presence and face are the same word. It's like I can't imagine talking with Dan without seeing Dan's face. That's what's happening here. It's the same word that's used. So we see that he's talking about being in God's presence and God's presence going with him. But there's this other element of God's favor. And Moses is highlighting, saying, if I found favor, give me your presence. If I found your grace, don't withhold your presence from me. See, I think the upshot in this passage is this, is that God's favor in Jesus is the antidote to his fury towards sinners. God's favor for Christ is the antidote to his fury towards sinners. And that's good news for everybody here, right? Because if you and I fall short time and time again, if you and I are like the people of Israel, and if God's presence is going to come in our presence and consume us, we need favor and not fury. We need mercy, not wrath. So this morning, we're reminded as we fast forward to the New Testament that God has given us the object of his favor for all eternity in Jesus Christ. He has freely given his Son to us. Moses appeals to God's favor to ensure that his presence with sinful Israel will remain. He appeals to God's gracious kindness. And it's worth noting that if we were to kind of fast forward into next week's passage in Exodus 34, God describes himself to Moses. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Do you hear that? You hear the gospel ringing out in the name of God in Exodus 34? Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, but he will by no means clear the guilty. How does God bring sinful men into his righteous presence? He sends us Jesus, so that his perfect Son, the favored one, bears all of our guilt and shame. Just and merciful. See, God hates sin this morning. God hates sin so much that Moses was justified to put Israelites to death in Exodus 32. God hates sin enough that he would send sword and pestilence on his people of Israel time and time again because of their sinfulness. God hates sin enough that he's justified to call for the execution of adulterers and idolaters in his law. God hates sin enough that he would send his only son and would allow his son, who knew no sin, to become like a lamb led to the slaughter. Yes, God hates sin, but he loves his son. Remember at Jesus' baptism, in places like Matthew 3 and otherwise in the New Testament, Jesus goes and he gets baptized by his cousin John the Baptist. And as he's coming out of the water, the dove descends from heaven, and we hear this voice, the voice of the Father. He says, "Behold, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God is pleased in his Son. His Son is the object of his eternal favor. From before creation until the end of the world and beyond, God will always show his favor and love and glory to his Son. And you and I have been inserted into that love in Christ. See, God's love for Christ has become God's love for us. As Paul says, we have become united with him in his death. He says in Colossians 3 that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. It's like God has enveloped us in the fullness of Jesus. As we are united with Jesus in faith, the love God has for Christ is now the love that he has for all those who have faith in Christ. Christian, here's the upshot this morning. Christian, you are as favored as God's faithful Son, Jesus. You are loved as dearly as God's precious Son, Jesus. You are as accepted as much as God's precious Son, Jesus. Neither height nor depth nor any other created thing is able to separate you from the love of God if you are in Christ. Amen? What we're speaking about is just the massive grace of God, the unfathomable mercies of our righteous King bestowed on sinful subjects that he has shown to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. The upshot for us this morning is that there is no sin you can perform if you are in Christ that will take away the favor of Christ bestowed on you. There's no past action that separates you from God. Some of us need to hear that word this morning. We are so ashamed of our histories, so burdened by the places we've been and the things we've seen and the things our hands have participated in. This morning, Christian, if you are in Christ, there is no past sin that can separate you from God. Do you think Jesus didn't know everything that he was signing on for when he drew you to faith in him? There is no present sin that separates you from God. There's nothing you performed this morning that separates you from the love of God, which is in Christ. There's no sinfulness, there's no lust, no drunkenness, no lie, no anything that can separate you right now from Christ. If you are in Christ, what God starts, he finishes. And he will course correct you. He will strip that sin from you. He will make you righteous in eternity. There is no future sin that will separate you from the love of God in Christ. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. There is no separation that's coming for you. This is pure, unadulterated grace, mercy, kindness, favor bestowed on us because of the love of Christ from his Father. Christian, you find favor. It's funny to me how often I get sidetracked by so many other things. Even religious sounding things. I say, you know what, I need to be better about prayer, which is probably true. I need to work harder on this. I need to be a better dad, a better whatever. And the core message of our faith is that God has invited sinful men and women into his presence through the shed blood of his son, Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning, you don't know what we're talking about, this doesn't make any sense to you. You've never heard this message. Well, let me just sum it up for you. It's this. It's that God has sent his only son to pay for our sinfulness, the wrong things we've done against God. All of us are lawbreakers in some way. If we were to kind of unpack the scriptures this morning, we would show that we're breaking God's law time and time again. But God sent his perfect son who never violated a commandment, who never broke the words of his father. And that man, Jesus, went to a cross and died a criminal's death that he didn't deserve, to take my sin and the sin of all those who trust in him and pay for them in full. Then he was raised to new life to show that he gives us new life. That's the goodness and mercy of our God. My encouragement to you this morning is let's keep the main thing the main thing. I think that's a Yogi Berra-ism, right? Let's keep the gospel at the center of how we think. Let's keep the gospel at the center of how we feel, of how we live, of how we execute things in our family, how we operate at work, whatever else we might do. Let's keep the gospel at the center of that because it's the center of the scriptures. This Bible tells the story of how God redeems his people, and it's funny to me how often I tend to forget that redemption that he's provided. In fact, when we come to Vision Night, we'll talk a little bit about this. This is going to be the emphasis for our coming year. We're going to finish up Exodus, amazingly enough, probably in the next 2 or 3 weeks. We'll do a couple Easter messages and so on, and then we'll dive into the book of Romans to unpack the story of the goodness of God in Christ, so that we don't forget. You have an intercessor, Christian. You have an intercessor who goes into the throne room of God and intercedes with a better word, not the sinfulness of Cain, but the shed blood of Christ. Let's go to our God in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to remember. Your favor has been bestowed on us. And if we are objects of your favor, we will forever be objects of your favor. Nothing can strip that from us. So, Lord, help us to remember your faithfulness and goodness to us in Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.